You might as well stay open to chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians. Chris has moved this, but it'll tweak my mind if I don't have it in the middle. So I need to put it back there. Let's pray, and then we'll make our way through what is a bigger chunk, but it has some really useful themes that will follow as we go through it. Living God, we thank you that you are at work in our world. We thank you that you're at work in us. Please send your word to us now to do what you send it to do. And in that passage where Isaiah writes, you send it to bring forth life, to bring forth fruit. Please do that in us too today, we ask. Amen. So two weeks ago, one of my heroes in the faith went to be with his Saviour, who he had longed so much to meet. Tim Keller was perhaps the most significant influence in my life, in my faith and in my ministry. He had this incredible way of both understanding the gospel and also understanding culture and working out how those two things connected together. That was his gift. His preaching and his writing was both accessible and at the same time spoke into the heart and into the affections. I came across Keller about the same time I was being formed into ministry. The church that Hayley and I were going to in Boston was a sister church of his in New York. And so I didn't just learn theology from him. I also learned some things about ministry practice, which have kind of flowed on into the role I have here. And I'm not the only one. Keller leaves this really significant legacy of life and faith shaped by this core idea of the gospel. It's the sort of impact that all of us would like to leave. So how do we consider his life? How do we evaluate his work? Well, if I was to ask that a different way, would he be as faithful and rewarded if God left him in his small country church and we'd never heard about him? As we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has presented this extended attack on the wisdom of the world, contrasting it with the crucified Christ, which is the wisdom of God. Now, it's important to notice this letter is written to Christians. He's not writing against the wisdom of the world out there, saying that they are foolish, but lucky for us, we are wise. He's exposing the thinking within the Corinthian church as still being worldly. Like mere human beings, not as the spiritual people that they thought that they were. Now, throughout history, God's people have always had this tendency to assume that once they are God's people, there is nothing else to learn. We become satisfied with the beginning. Corinthians exposes for us this real risk that we could agree with everything that's been written in chapters 1 and 2 and still be mere infants in the faith. Worst of all, the Corinthians hadn't even noticed. How about us here at the Kingston Christian Reformed Church? This world measures people by their status and their learning, the gifts that they exhibit and the influence in which they wield. We make decisions based on what we want, what makes us look best, and what makes us feel superior. The Corinthians are spiritual. They do believe the gospel. Yet they haven't allowed it to soak in to their lives and transform their thinking. Paul exposes here what they can't see And that is what Scripture often does. He applies the gospel to their divisions and their views on leaders. And in doing so, he invites us to consider not only how we view our leaders, but our own role as God's servants. Our big idea today is that only Christ can evaluate and reward the work of his servants. We get a reality check that one day our work will be exposed for what it is. Whether that is in creating unity, whether that's in evaluating leaders, or whether that's in undertaking our tasks as God's servants. Now, whether you're a Christian or not today, may God show you what you need to see and draw you into his joy as we take a look at these things. So, first thing to notice today, divisions are a product of immaturity. They leave the gospel behind. The Corinthians are exposed in their divisions. They are believers. They have the wisdom of the Spirit, but they are rebuked because they do not live by it. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not yet ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Have you ever been called a baby? Has anyone ever told you to grow up? It's not complimentary. The suggestion is that you are not as mature as you ought to be by now. The Corinthians are part of the Christian family, but they have a lot of growing up to do. They have the wisdom from the Spirit. They have that, but it is not just for their salvation. They don't have it just so they get a ticket to heaven. It is supposed to shape their whole Christian life. Now, that's an idea that's going to continue through the rest of the letter. The reality of the jealousy and the quarreling among them is that the church has left behind the gospel that formed it. Paul humiliates them in their wisdom by explaining his meaning to them like you would a little child. It's a bit like having to explain the punchline of a joke to people. He offers them a counter-order wisdom. The cross means you cannot elevate yourself. You were so needy that Christ had to die for you. It lifts up the humble and it humbles the proud. Grace means grace builds up the community rather than kind of puffing up an individual. It squashes elitism, individualism, and human pride. It counters factionalism in the congregation. Now, these are not truths just to nod your head to sentimentally. These are truths to dig into and apply practically. Let me be clear. Puffing yourself up is always the opposite of the gospel. It creates jealousy and divisions. And Paul warns us that God takes them incredibly seriously. Have a look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Temples are a really specific building. Where you sit right now is not a temple. This is merely a building where a church gathers. In the Old Testament, in the ancient world, temples were different. Temples were the dwelling place of God Himself. They were His home, His sacred place. Can you imagine how sacrilegious it would be to take a sledgehammer to a sacred place, driving that heavy steel head into those sacred stones with a loud crack, causing a fracture that sends a piece cartwheeling through the sky? The God profaned, treated with disdain. How offended, how angry would that God be? The bricks of God's temple are not physical bricks anymore. They are His precious people. The faces of those you see as you look around the room this morning, those God has united together in Christ. Together, we are God's temple. We don't have a sacred building. We have a sacred people united together in Christ, a sacred union. Disrupting that unity takes a sledgehammer to what is sacred to God. Now, I'm really grateful to say that currently we're a pretty unified church. I'm not aware of many things that are causing festering away or divisions that are kind of threatening to rupture. Keep up the good work. Cling to that mature gospel thinking and maintain diligence. We have an enemy that is really eager to swing a sledgehammer. When you get a sniff, even a little sniff of jealousy or division, whether that's in you or in others, don't ignore it. Don't just keep the peace. Dig down into the heart. Find that peace that has moved its thinking away from the cross and apply the gospel there. So that's our first thing, is division or a product of immaturity. A second thing to notice is that God will evaluate the work of His servants. He will evaluate our work for what it is. We move away from general unity to thinking about leaders, and in particular, thinking about our role as God's servants. And again, humility and not self-promotion are in view here. Have a look at verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each His task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service, and you are God's field, God's building. Paul Kupke is really just a guy holding a watering can, a guy flicking out some seeds. There's nothing that remarkable or impressive about him at all. He just has the privilege of being a co-worker in God's field. We each have a task assigned by God. We have meaningful work that we are responsible to do But it is God who brings the growth. Everything pastors or church people hope will take place in people's lives comes from God's action. And it remains outside of our power. There is some humility there for us. Servanthood is a foundational truth of the gospel for everyone. It's not an optional extra that Christian leaders or missionaries take. We each have been assigned to task. Our lives are no longer our own. They have been bought at an incredible price. We live as servants of God, not as servants of ourselves. Now, practically, that's going to look different for each and every one of us, depending on what God has planned for you. The task itself doesn't make us anything, but we must pay careful attention to it. Because builders, as we see in the next verses, are ultimately responsible to God for how we build. We are held accountable to Him. All of our work one day will be exposed for what it is. Some work will burn up before embarrassed eyes. Other work will survive, and the builder will receive a reward. Let's be very clear about that evaluation. It'll happen in the eyes of God, not by the eyes of this world and the way it measures things. Paul then doubles down on this idea just in case we don't get it the first time around. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. God entrusted Paul with something truly valuable, the message of the gospel. And it is God and God alone whose opinion of what he does matters. I mean, imagine for a second that I'm given $10 million by a powerful warlord with an itchy trigger finger. Does it matter what my under-8 soccer team thinks of what I've done with that money? Does it even matter what I think of what I've done with that money? Not at all. My inner self-congratulation pales in significance to the views of my volatile warlord. Only his evaluation of that trust matters. Now, God is far more gracious than a volatile warlord. However, the language underscores how exclusive the evaluation is of a trust. One opinion matters. All your work at your task, your fulfillment of that trust, will be exposed for what it is at the appointed time. The inner motivations of your heart will be laid bare. That should be sobering. It should also be encouraging. Those who build well will receive a reward. Now, as I say reward, you may not really know what to do with that language. We can be quite uncomfortable with this idea of reward. Perhaps it's because we want to rightly preserve that our salvation and our standing before God is entirely of grace. Often in the Bible, the rewards and the language they use refers to our salvation, but that's not the case here. In this passage, salvation by grace and rewards are not exclusive ideas. Paul speaks of reward, but he's very clear, particularly by the time he gets to verse 7 in this chapter, that everything we have is from grace. I want you to notice in verse 3 that the work is tested by fire. It's the work, not the person. Bad work does not void a person's salvation. That cannot depend on our performance. Though people will suffer loss, clearly salvation is not in view in this case. In chapter 4, verse 5, Paul speaks of everyone receiving their praise from God. And this is consistent with Jesus' own language that he uses in Matthew chapter 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in the joy of your master. The reward of faithful service is the master's pleasure and confidence, which leads to a further entrusting of responsibility. The reward received by God's faithful people will be realized and come to light when everything is revealed at Jesus' return. Part of that reward will be seeing the work endure and survive the judgment, to seeing some of it last on to eternity, that our labor has not been in vain. The Lego Masters show might help us here. I'm not sure if you've seen it or not, but in it, the builders might spend 9 or 12 hours investing themselves emotionally and physically in this Lego model that is assigned for a particular task. Especially if those are technical challenges, there might be this concern that the model will collapse or break or not fulfill the purpose for which they're trying to build it. When the testing is over, and that work has survived, there is satisfaction, relief, and joy from those who have built it to see their work stand. Loss, however, is also a reality. Poor work will crumble before a builder's eyes. Imagine the sorrow and the sadness of watching your life's investment and your striving work crumble before you. Nothing remaining for eternity. Nothing produced for the Lord and for His gospel. Build well. Escaping through the flames is not a desirable result. There is no slight on our salvation here, though. We need to be clear on this. There's no sadness in heaven. We're not going to spend our time in heaven comparing our rewards with someone else's like we might do here. We won't be sitting there lamenting our failures. We will be there sharing in our Master's happiness for all eternity. Pursue it now. Set your gaze for that now. Paul here gives rich encouragement for Christians and especially Christian leaders who find that their work is insignificant or even unsuccessful. It is a reminder that it is not the judgment of this age. It is not the matter of unimpressed infant believers that will matter. Would Keller be any less faithful or any less rewarded if God left him anonymously in a small rural congregation? Not at all. God knows his servants. God set each of them their task. God is the one who produces their fruit. God alone can evaluate and reward the work of his servants. The Count Nicholas Zinzendorf is often summarized as encouraging the missionaries they were sending out from where he was to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. It's often used as a reminder for us who are in ministry work not to seek honor and fame, to block out the worldly motivations and measures that so easily snare us. And if you're praying for people like me, they do. We care far too much about what people think, far too much about your evaluation of me. Most of us won't receive honor and fame. We'll be forgotten fairly quickly. We won't be remembered long. But we also won't be forgotten by the one who really matters. Each will receive his praise from God. We'll be invited to come and to share in our Master's happiness. Finally, grace means you have nothing to be puffed up about. Everything that you have comes from God in his grace. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 4. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. For who makes you any different than anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you did? And did not. Nothing that we have is a product of ourselves. It's a British TV show called Outnumbered, which gives this amusing take on parenting when there's more kids than parents. In this show, there's one child in particular who's quite misbehaved. And once again, in this episode, he'd got in trouble at school. His dad was trying to talk to him about it. And as he's trying to talk to his dad about it, the boy turns to dad and says, it's all your fault. He's like, me? What do you mean it's my fault? He's like, half of me is my genetics, which is you, and the other half of me is my environment, which is you. What do you have that you have not received? Your gifts, personality, work ethic, passions, and time in history are all set for you, not determined by you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Your salvation doesn't come from your performance. The reason you believe is because you have received wisdom from the Spirit. Your task was assigned to you. God and not your gifts are responsible for any true growth. This is not to divert blame like the boy in the show. It's to create humility. Imagine taking all that stuff you've been given and boasting about it as if it were your own. It's plagiarism. You're claiming someone else's work as your own. None of those things are given so that you can elevate yourself in your own eyes or elevate yourself in someone else's eyes. It is for you to prove faithful as a servant. Paul goes on to catalogue his hardships to show that any self-evaluating, self-elevating aspirations are entirely out of whack with the gospel and the life the gospel brings. And now Tim Keller, according to this great gift that God had given him, summarizes the impact of the gospel well. The gospel is that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone. And yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. Paul gives them a compassionate parental warning. The gospel is far more than words or mere intellectual agreement. It has transforming power as evidenced in his life. Grace means that they are not superior to others. Grace also means that they have nothing to prove. Like the Corinthians before us, we live in a world of self-promotion. We feel that pressure to prove ourselves. It's desperation for affirmation. It urges to measure ourselves against one another, to mark ourselves off as significant. It's exhausting, isn't it? If Paul let the Corinthians go, they would tear themselves apart. Their hope and joy in Christ would evaporate in a world of comparison and jealousy. The dignity and freedom that Christ gave them would be snatched away. There might be lots of promises out there, but who else can deliver the hope and the joy, the dignity and the freedom that Jesus can? With him, you don't need to hide your flaws. You don't need to make yourself look better than you are. His grace is sufficient. His love is enough. It is our privilege to be his servants, diligent and humble. Let us build well together. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, your grace given to us is truly sufficient. Your acceptance of people like us, people prone to measure and compare, people that have tried to make ourselves look better than others, look better than we are. In the midst of that, you came to us and you loved us. You set us free. You clarified our value. Father, please don't let us just leave the good news of the gospel as an idea that gets us to heaven. Please transform our lives by its power and truth. Lead us to be both diligent and humble. Everything we have comes from you. You have saved us for a purpose. We are responsible before you for what we build. Help us to build well, that on that day we would not be ashamed. But you are also the one who makes things grow. Make your gospel grow in us. Make your gospel grow in this community and knit us together. And make your gospel grow beyond us to those who don't know its wonderful good news yet. For your glory we pray. Amen. Now going to join the band and sing a really helpfully